Well, we're going to continue our series in servanthood this week. We've been looking at how, so far, Jesus is our model of servanthood as he washes his disciples' feet. We've looked at how we're called with our gifts to build the body of Christ. We've looked at how we're called to use our resources and serve in generosity. And for the next few weeks, we're looking at different spaces that we are called to serve in. And so we're going to look at our homes, we're looking at our city, our neighborhoods, and also this morning we're going to look at our work. So it's fitting that we interviewed Abby this morning. And so if you have your Bible on your phone or you have a physical Bible, turn with me to Ephesians 6, and we will read a passage on work there. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, because you are as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do, whether you are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and is there is no favoritism with him. Well, when Brittany and I first moved to Ontario, from Ontario to BC, a number of years ago, we had this practice every now and then of visiting her grandmother, who at that time was staying at Manoa Manor, which is just in Langley City. And I always loved visiting Brittany's grandmother because she had dementia and could never remember my name, and so Brittany had to reintroduce me every time. And this is how Brittany would do it. She remembers this. She would say, "Grandma, this is Dave. He's a pastor." And her grandmother was a missionary, a godly woman, but something about Brittany saying every time, "I was a pastor," just warmed her right up. She would clasp her hands together, and she'd be like, "Oh, a pastor. That's wonderful." You know, she was so excited about being a pastor. And I love that because, you know, most people don't give me that reaction. It's just Brittany's grandma. Most people, like, as someone said to me just a few months ago, that's like a real job? People pay for that? As much as I loved that she loved that I was a pastor, there's something about that perspective that has never sat well with me. And she grew up, Brittany's grandma grew up with a context, and maybe some of you have been shaped by this too, where there's this unspoken hierarchy of work, right? There's the spiritual jobs up here, and there's the sort of secular jobs down here, right? And what are the spiritual jobs? Pastors, what else? Missionaries, Bible translators, stuff of that sort. Then you sort of go down, and things are getting a little more secular. You've got, like, you know, farmers, people who do essential services, nurses, doctors. And then at the bottom, you have, like, the super secular jobs. What are the super secular jobs? Carried. Oh, I would have put that a little higher, but that's okay. Lawyers, that's right. We had two people yell that out at the 9 a.m. service, one of whom was an ICBC lawyer. And I feel like that's just the, you know, that laughter is a bit too real, too close to home. Still a brother in the church, servant of the Lord. But this is a dynamic that's real, and oftentimes we can unknowingly prioritize or like lift up positions that are quote-unquote spiritual and also demean and belittle positions that Christ cares deeply for in every sphere of life. And of course, we should know, and I'll reiterate this morning, that the goal when you become a Christian is not to quit your quote-unquote secular job and go to some quote-unquote spiritual job. I mean, what a mess our world would be if Abby, when she became a Christian, quit her job and became a pastor or a missionary. You know, as I put in the 9 a.m. service, we baptized Tony and Carrie Ann's kids, and Tony is a firefighter. And I just thought to myself, if someone's house was on fire, they better not be calling a pastor. They better be calling Tony, because we need Tony. We need firefighters in our world to put out those fires. And if it's all up to pastors and missionaries, we're in trouble. We are sent with all of our different gifts, all of our different abilities, into every sphere of life, right? From farming to architecture to business to graphic design to serve Jesus. And if you've been around Hope long enough, you'll know that a deep desire of ours is to continually re-narrate our work in light of the biblical story. And we realize that week after week, day after day, we are discipled and narrated into the wrong story about our work. A story that says you work for the weekend. A story that says you work for you. The goal of your work is for you to have status or money or reputation or whatever, but not a story that shapes work around servanthood. using your gifts for the sake of the other, giving yourself away to wash the feet of the world through your work. That's our story. Dorothy Sayers, who's written some pretty deep stuff and profound stuff on work, she says, what good is religion? What good is religion if it has nothing to say and no concern for the thing you spend most of your life doing? It's work. I think this is an insightful point. What good is Christianity if it has nothing to say for the thing you spend exponentially more time doing than volunteering at a church, right? And I'll reiterate this again, but Christ has gifted the church, as we've talked about, not just to build up the body, but to build up the city with all the gifts and all the spaces and dimensions of life to use what we've been given to bless the world, wash the feet of the world through our work. And I'll say this twice, and if you're a journaler, some of our middle school journalers, you probably want to write this one down, but our workplaces are likely going to be the primary places where you use your gifts to love and serve your neighbor and bear witness to the reign of Jesus. I'll say that again. Your workplace is likely to be the primary place where you will use your gifts to serve and love your neighbor and bear witness to the reign of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, do we really believe that in the church? Do we see Monday morning as sacred as Sunday morning? Do we see what we do here as gathering and equipping so that we can serve in our workspaces tomorrow morning? I'm not sure. But we need to remember, especially this morning, how Christ sends us into the city to wash the feet of the world through our work. Now, our passage this morning, it has so much to teach us about work. But I have to admit to you at the outset, our passage is, I think, in my mind, is sort of shrouded with thorns, because who is Paul speaking to in Ephesians 6? Slaves. And maybe some of you who are new to the church or you're new to our church, you're like, whoa. The pastor here is preaching on the very thing that I left the church for. Like, I don't believe that religion should be endorsing slavery, and what's the deal with Paul addressing slaves? And so what I want to do is just give a few minutes to what Paul is saying to slaves, because we need to see how the scriptures are good news, even for this people stuck in this institution of slavery. And then we'll work out together how this passage speaks powerfully into the reason we do our work, the story for our work, who we work for, okay? That's what we're going to do. That's our roadmap. So slavery. Let's talk about it. Paul addresses in this church families, households. In all of his letters, you'll see he actually addresses three groups of people: husbands and wives, parents and children, and slaves and masters. And you know why that is? Because they all lived together in homes. And by the way, churches didn't gather in buildings like this in the first century. They gathered in homes. And in homes were husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. That was just how they're all worked out. That's the home was sort of an extended clan of people that worked together. And every home had slaves. In fact, do you know the percentage of slaves in the Roman Empire in the first century? Any guesses how many slaves there were? What percentage of the Roman Empire? We had a middle schooler gave almost a perfect guess in the 9 a.m. service. 60%. Oh, that's a little high. You should talk to the middle schooler. 30%. 30% of the Roman Empire was comprised of slaves. To put that into Canadian terms, if our population is 36 million, that's roughly 12 million Canadians would, by comparison, be slaves. That's a lot. And Paul, just like so many people in his day, couldn't even imagine the Roman Empire without slavery. It was like, you know, us imagining a world without electricity. It's so foundational to the Roman society, the way it was, that slaves were everywhere. That was part of everyone's home. And so you should know, just a few words about slavery. It's not like, it's not much better, but it's not like the way we think of American slavery in, you know, the 18th, 19th, 20th century. It's not built on race. It's not built on kidnapping. Slaves had money. Slaves had power. Slaves often had their own slaves. They had property. They could move around the city. They had a lot of different positions. It was a nuanced institution. But none of this makes it good. And Paul is in no way ever, in the New Testament, defending slavery. He, in a very creative way, I would say, is dismantling it. But he's not doing it the way we would think. He's not just writing one letter where he says, this is why slavery can't exist, because Jesus has raised from the dead. What he does is, in this passage, in Corinthians, also in Colossians, he speaks to slaves, because that's his community, right? And he says, this is how the gospel transforms your work tomorrow morning when you wake up and you're working for that master in the household. It's pretty powerful. You think about it. He's not just like writing some theological treaty that's at a distance. He's speaking to slaves in this world of Rome where 30% of the culture was slaves. And he has so much to say to them about this is why you work. This is how you work. This is the purpose of your work now that you belong to Jesus. And if I had more time, I'd elaborate on this, but I just want you to know that so many people have written about what the New Testament has written about slavery. And some of the best minds have said, Paul, as he brings the gospel to bear on slavery, he dismantles it. That is to say, as he speaks to how it changes the master's view of slaves, how it humanizes the actual slaves themselves and dignifies them, slavery can't survive the force of the gospel of Jesus because it so dignifies work and the work of people and the relationship between people in the first century. And I think that's true of every generation. And those who believe in the Bible will always be on the forefront of abolishing slavery. But here's the fascinating thing, at least to me. In the first century, guess which group of people came to Christ in droves? Slaves. Poor slaves. When they heard the gospel of Jesus pronounced, when they heard about what it meant for them, they said, that's good news. And why do you think it is the case that so many slaves came to faith? Any guesses? I think there's a variety of reasons. Number one, you're probably already thinking this, it dignifies them. You know, a culture where they belonged as property to their slave master, where in many cases they would have been abused without recourse, now they hear this gospel about them being brothers and sisters in a family, heirs of salvation, inheritors of the new creation, part of the family. It dignifies them. They're children of the Father, bought with the blood of Jesus. They matter in God's kingdom, in Jesus' economy. What a dignifying gospel that would be for slaves. But not only that, it empowers their work. You know, in this passage, if we were able to do our very best to get into the mind and the perspective of a slave, you hear over and over again that Paul's saying, God sees your work. And though it may not be seen by others, may not be noble by other people's perspective, he sees it, he knows it, it matters to him. And by the way, Jesus is now your boss. He's your master. And what he sees and what he thinks is what matters at the end of the day. It just transforms the world of slaves. Transforms the institution of slavery. And it's good news for the slaves in the first century. So there's my 2-minute tag on slavery. But what's striking to me about Paul's words to slaves, and not just in Ephesians, but also in Corinthians and Colossians, is that he never says to them, you got to run out of this situation. He doesn't even say to Christian families and households, hey, now that you've come to Christ, you've got to do something completely differently. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he repeats, like, stay where you are and allow the gospel to transform what you do. And yes, your work may not feel important in the culture. There's much more dignified, high-status positions. But the work you do matters in light of Jesus. That's significant. Even the unseen work, the uncool work, the low-status work, that matters to Jesus. So Paul says to him, stay where you are and allow the gospel to transform what you do. Even when it's hard, even when it's unseen, even when it's uncelebrated and unpaid. And if you're on our social media, you'll know that I posted a quote on Labor Day about work. And this is written by Martin Luther King Jr. It's about street sweepers, and now we have machines that do it. But for many, many years, street sweepers were people who sort of clean the garbage off the street, make sure it's sanitary and sweep it. And it wasn't considered, you know, a high value job to many people. And about that, Martin Luther King Jr. writes this. If it falls to your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures or Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Leontine Price sings before the Metropolitan Opera. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. I love that. And then sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. Don't you love that quote? And it's assumed, of course, that the Father sees the work, that he knows the work, and the work matters, right down to sweeping the dirt off the sidewalk. The assumption in the scriptures about work in the Old and the New Testament is that work done well is always a blessing. It blesses families, it blesses coworkers, it blesses cities. And we should know that even our work today, done well, will always lead to blessing. It will always benefit the lives of other people. And one of my favorite things about our church is that we have this group called Surge. It's a 9-month discipleship intensive. And the fourth quarter of Surge, the very end of it, we spent 8 weeks talking about the gospel and our work. It's my favorite quarter because I get to hear from you. Like, how does the gospel shape your work? Where is it speaking into the pain and the difficulty and the challenges you face as a Christian in your workplace? And it's, I should say on the side here, I've learned that work is a hard thing for many of us. And we face real challenges in our workplaces as disciples. And I think that tension shows, when you feel that tension, it shows that you're seeking to be a disciple. Because if you don't feel the tension in your workplace, you're probably buying into a false story. But I remember in Surge 2 years ago, I got to know Sean and Carrie Hamlin. Carrie was worship leading up here. And they were sharing, Sean was sharing his story about working for PCL. PCL is a big construction firm. I think it's located in BC. Is that true, Carrie? That's not true. Anyway, Sean was doing this consulting work. He's an engineer for PCL, and he's helping in Alberta build this big hospital. And part of his job is consulting with all the vested people who are interested in this project and how it should go. And he actually met with a number of people, including doctors, to say, okay, how should these rooms be built? How should we design these rooms when people come in to receive care? What should be there? How should it be worked out? And so fast forward a few years' time, the hospital's built. His work is done there. But Sean and Carrie are having kids, and it turns out their second son, Tom, who's here in the 9 a.m. service, he needs to have his eyes examined. And so they take Tom to the hospital, they sit in this hospital room, the very same hospital that Sean helped design, and the person, the doctor who walks in the room, the ophthalmologist, that's the right word, was the same person that Sean consulted with in the building of the hospital. So it's this cool moment. Here he's sitting with his son and his wife on the hospital bed, and this doctor is the same doctor who, you know, he met with to design the hospital, but now Sean's on the receiving end of the care, and he's being blessed by some of the work he now originally did. And for me, that's just this picture of work that blesses, and he just happened to have the benefit of now having the people using that space to bless him back, right? He designs a hospital room with his gifts. He's an engineer that can design these rooms. Then the doctor comes in with their gifts, their special abilities, and is able to bless his son in the room he was able to design. Work done well always leads to the blessing of our city. And I believe that Christians need to be at the forefront of that. We need to be able to show the world how we do work as kingdom servants who wash the feet of the world with the gifts we've been given, the short lives we've been given, and the time we have in these spaces and these places, even in the jobs we don't like. Now, in our passage, a key piece of the teaching that Paul gives to the slaves is actually not just how to bless people. In fact, he doesn't talk a great deal about that in this passage. He talks about who you work for. And I want to read for us again what Paul says to this group of slaves in Ephesus. He writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you, whatever good they do, whether they are a slave or free." What would it look like for you to wake up tomorrow morning and go to your place of work, which maybe now in this season is the kitchen table with your laptop? What would it look like for you to go with that perspective? I'm not here to win my master's eye of approval. I'm here to serve Christ. I'm not here to cut the corners and toe the line for the company profit first and foremost. I'm here to serve Jesus. And I'm not here half-heartedly. I'm here wholeheartedly to be diligent and faithful and productive with all that I've been given. Don't you think that would transform your workspace? I mean, I don't know if you've, I mean, I'm sure we've all done this, but in your places of work, you know the ways that corners are cut. You know the ways that people abuse the privileges. You know the way they dehumanize other people or betray people or cut corners to make profit. You know all of it. It's your workplace. Sometimes it's very discouraging to be in a place of work for a long period of time because you see all the mess. But imagine the disciples of Jesus are known for the people who don't do that because they serve a different master. They're not there for the bottom line. They're not there first and foremost for the paycheck at the end of the month. They're there as kingdom servants who want to wash the feet of the world in their workplace. When I worked at Toyota many years ago now, I remember I was working on the line building the vehicles as a summer student. It was very well-paying and very, very repetitive work that not a lot of people loved. And for the first year I was there, we worked on the door line, and a car comes by every 56 seconds, and you put the weather strip on, all these electric components, yada, yada, yada. There's lots of parts behind you, and it's a very fast-moving environment. And I found that the people who worked there a long time, they could do this with their eyes closed. And the longer they worked there, they realized, okay, I have this many doors before our break. And they knew that they could let all their parts in these bins behind them sort of deplete because they wouldn't have to refill them because the break was coming. And the best of them would have like nothing was there by the end of the break so that the second the bell went, they would go off to the lunchroom and then the next person would have to refill all their bins. It drove me crazy because I was always going to these bins and I wasn't fast enough trying to catch up to everybody and then the line would start. It's very stressful. There was one guy on my line. His name was Abe, a Mennonite dude, such a good man, very quiet Christian in his faith. Every time I went to Abe's station, all the stuff was filled. And it was a small statement, but a powerful statement on that line of, this is how Abe, a disciple of Jesus, cares for his employees or his coworkers and does not cut corners because he's not there first and foremost for himself or to do the least amount of work and get away with it, but to be a kingdom servant. And I remember Abe was the only one I could remember who found me and cared for me as an employee who was new and the only student on the line and served me in those small ways, like filling my bins before I came on the line. What does that look like for you? What's the illustration of that in your workplace? Wholehearted servanthood. Serving not just because you have to, not just for the bottom line, because you want to honor Christ and bless your neighbor through your work. A number of commentators on Ephesians have pointed out how in the NIV, it doesn't give you the force of what Paul is saying about serving Jesus. In the NIV, it says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. But others say in the Greek, it's far more forceful, like it's you're serving to the Lord. He's actually the one who's got his eye on you, and you need to be presenting your work to him. William Barclay, one commentator, gives this take on it. I think I have the quote on the screen. He writes, work must be done well, not only when the overseer's eye is on them, it must be done with an awareness that God's eye is on them. And here's the zinger. Every single piece of work a Christian produces must be good enough to show God. How's that sit with you? Don't you find that a challenging quote? Every piece of work a Christian produces must be good enough to show God. I read this week that one quarter of Americans are, quote, deeply ashamed of what they produce in their work. And I'm sure that doesn't surprise you. I'm sure that's true in Canada as well. This sense of, I am deeply ashamed of what I'm doing with my work. And there's a lot of reasons for that. I think for some people, it's recognizing that, hey, you're given like a good chunk of your life to maybe like a toy or a technology or an entertainment. That's not actually helping people, right? It's just building a consumer world. Or you're doing all your work for this giant corporation that does not care about people, but is chasing after profit and in the process actually destroying the environment in one way or another, right? And the longer you're in a workplace, you sort of see, okay, I'm just one little piece in this big machine, and this machine's not looking out for the little people. It's looking out for the prophet. And you have this deep tension that I think every Christian should have, saying, okay, here's the injustice of my workplace. Here's where idolatry is at work. How do I faithfully live out my work in this situation? And I think we have to ask ourselves, what would it look like for us to produce work in such a way that God sees it and you say, God, this is my honest attempt to be faithful to you with what I produce, to do excellent work in your sight, working as unto you, not just for the eye of approval from my coworkers or my bosses or my supervisors. And yes, I do think there's a challenge to this passage where it's like, God sees your work. He doesn't just see the work you're producing, he also sees your posture at work, whether you're loving your neighbor, speaking well of your coworkers, sort of owning what's your problem, not just slandering people, not being lazy, not showing up with the wrong perspective on how to serve. Like, God sees all that. There's a challenge there. But I also think in this passage, there is profound encouragement. And remember, who is Paul speaking to? He's speaking to slaves. And I think if you put yourself in the perspective of a slave and you hear this, what Paul is saying to them is, he sees your work. He sees what nobody else sees. He sees what every other master just takes for granted or uses you for as property. God sees your work. And he's delighted by good work done for him, even if no one else notices. Is that encouraging? Imagine how a slave would hear that. And just to contextualize that for a minute, let me just pull out some examples of how that might be the case for us today. God sees the way you work faithfully and keep the social media down so you can be attentive to your actual work at hand. He sees the way that you honor that other person on the phone or honor that other person on Zoom as an image bearer and not just a client, not just potential revenue for the company, but a human being created in the image of God. He sees that. And he delights in those ways that you acknowledge their image-bearing nature. He sees the way you care for those who are perhaps unable to care for themselves. The quiet work done by care aides, the quiet work done by seniors who are caring for a spouse who can no longer do everything on their own, the quiet way you're working to care for a child who can't do things due to a certain disability, God sees that. And maybe no one notices, maybe no one sees it, maybe you'll never be compensated fairly for it, but your Heavenly Father sees it. He knows, he cares, and he delights when you do that work faithfully. He sees the way you balance the budget and you don't cut corners, the way you are above board with your finances and you want to make sure no one in the company, present company included, is abusing the finances because it matters in the sight of Christ. He sees the way you listen and are slow to speak. And let me say to those of us who maybe aren't in paid employment, he sees the labor you do, perhaps in the home, changing diapers, making meals, and you're getting no paycheck and no one's giving you accolades for that work at home. He sees it and he delights in it. To those of us who are retired, who are serving with our gifts and no one's paying us for that, no one's even that concerned about whether we do it or not, he sees it and he delights in faithful service well past the years of paid employment. And what I love about how Paul ends on this one, he basically says, this is my own paraphrasing, even if nobody notices, nobody cares, no one stops to thank you and no one pays you for it, he says, your Heavenly Father sees it and he will reward you for what you have done. Isn't that powerful? Think again, these are slaves. No one's going to thank them for their work. And Paul says, the reward will come for you because your Heavenly Father is just, loving, and good, and he will give you the inheritance that you deserve, that is, receive in grace by Christ. And I find Western people, we get so uncomfortable when we hear him saying, he's going to reward you for the good work you've done. But the truth is, Paul says to these slaves who do thankless work that no one sees, he says, when you die, when your hard work is done, when all of it is finished, when your hands are sore from all the labor, when your body is breaking down from all the labor, and you finally die, you get to be with Christ forever. You get to receive the internal inheritance, the salvation of your souls, says 1 Peter, a new creation and a new body to live in forever. That's your reward, slaves. You want to talk about the gospel dignifies slaves. Paul's saying, you get to live as a forever people because you believe in Jesus. He's the one you work for. He's the one who shapes the way you do your work. And when it's all said and done, you have a place at the seat of the banquet table of Jesus Christ. So to summarize, don't retreat, says Paul, from the hard work. Stay where you are in your city, your place, and use the time, the gifts, the skills you have to serve. And oh, by the way, you don't just work for an employer or a supervisor or a company, you work for Jesus Christ. That's the message of Ephesians 6. And in your small groups this week around the kitchen table this afternoon, I do encourage you to talk about your work, where the thorns and the thistles are, where the tension points for you as a disciple of Jesus Christ are. And bring that conversation to friends, because I promise you, even in this church, so many of you are going through the same difficulties. It doesn't surprise me at all that in many churches, especially urban churches, they're framing small groups now around vocations. Like, okay, you're in this field, you're in that field, you got to talk together about how to follow Christ because it's hard. It's very hard. And if you're in this situation, you're facing these challenges in COVID, talk together, pray together, because it's hard. We know it's hard. We don't talk enough about how hard work can be for us. My final word on this passage is for us to be kingdom servants who wash the feet of the world and serve the world with our gifts and our work. We need Jesus so desperately. I mean, so desperately. It's so easy for us to, tomorrow morning when you go to work, to buy into all the lies about why you work, whether it's for the weekend or for the paycheck or for the status or whatever it is. Those lies are so pervasive and so powerful, and they tug at our heartstrings in such seductive ways. We desperately need Jesus to smash open the false lies and stories about work and to feed into us by the power of the Spirit and by the Word the truth about why we do our work, the truth about why we have this time on earth to serve with our gifts and our work. We need each other also in that. And so it seems to me the most appropriate way to finish this sermon is actually to give us some time to pray. If you want to bring confession to Christ over the way you've been cutting corners, or the way you're struggling at work, your posture at work, you can bring that to Christ. If you need encouragement, allow Christ to minister to you in that prayer. But I will start the time of prayer, give us a lot of time for prayer, and then I'll finish. Does that sound good? Let's pray. Father, we begin this prayer by recognizing that it's hard. It's hard to be faithful to you in our jobs. And there's all sorts of stuff we're not proud of, the way we use our time, the things we produce. And we bring that before you now. And we pray that you would meet us in this time of prayer as we talk with you about our work. Father, we ask you for your strength. We ask you for your perseverance. We ask you for kingdom boldness. And we ask you for humility. We pray that we would know how to love our neighbor in our work, how to pour ourselves out for the sake of others in our work, and how to be kingdom servants. Would you fill us mightily with your Holy Spirit and use us for your sake? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.